The prophet's last vision, Daniel chapters 10 through 12. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. Daniel 10, verse 1. The date of Daniel's last, and in some respects greatest vision, was 533 BC. It was given to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, 3 years after the vision of the 70 weeks, which was in the first year of Darius the Mede, who was jointly associated with Cyrus in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. In this vision, we have a further revelation of matters pertaining to the end, a continuation and elucidation of what has already been revealed. The fact of the verity of the revelation is emphatically affirmed by the prophet at the outset, and in the revised version, we have the subject of the vision also given in the first verse. It is said to be even a great warfare, and is so found in the Hebrew. This translation agrees with all that follows. The substance of the whole matter appears to be a war between opposing nations, and the prophet is let into the secret. He informs us that the war was not to be in his days, but was a marvelous prophecy of future days, a long time ahead. Yet he did not need history to make the vision plain to him, for he tells us that he had understanding of the subject. Though much of his vision has now become history, yet the prophecy is only verified. History does not prove the prophecy correct, but vice versa. History is made clear and plain. Prophecy is a light in a dark place, which is only enhanced and brightened by the fulfillment. 2 Peter 1, chapter, verse 19. The vision is in three parts. Although they are one continuous whole, we will take up each part separately. The first section is mainly introductory. It is confined to Daniel 10, with the exception of Daniel 11, verse 1. The second part, Daniel 11, verses 2 through 35, gives us the necessary background for the important part of the vision, the end time events. It relates to things that were future to Daniel, but are now history, being most accurately fulfilled in every particular. The third section, Daniel 11:36 through 12:13, is clearly a vision of the last days, informing us again, in different words and ways, of the same things that have been symbolized in the earlier visions given in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3. We are not at all in doubt as to the reason of the aged saint's deep perplexity and mourning. Remember, his abstinence and fasting for 3 weeks was no little undertaking for a man of his age, near to 100 years. But he is in trouble. He cannot solve some puzzling events, and he goes again to headquarters for the elucidation of his problems. It is now 3 years since Cyrus gave permission for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and Judea, and so few of the people, compared with the multitude taken captive, have availed themselves of the opportunity. Hence, Daniel's heart is crushed. He cannot understand the reason that the fatherland has lost its power to move the Jews. It was a great surprise and disappointment that the hope of the restoration awoke so little enthusiasm. Also, news of the small proportions of the temple foundations, which had just been laid, had probably reached him, as also the fact of the many hindrances and difficulties confronting the people. So he again sought the sanctuary, not for a few moments, but day after day he waited before Jehovah. He was not entirely satisfied with the results of the restoration, and he wanted to hear from heaven. Yet the real reason for this time of abstinence and supplication is the fact that Daniel is a typical character. He figures the remnant of Judah at the end who will turn to the Lord for the understanding of conditions at that time. The prophet stayed right in this attitude of prayer with a broken and contrite spirit for 3 full weeks before any word from the Lord came. He was so intensely in earnest, his soul in such deep travail, that he forgot to eat his meals. He even forgot all the needs of his physical being. The little attentions to cleanliness, dress, etc., were forgotten in the deeper need of his spirit. He would not be denied. He kept asking, seeking, knocking, and finally the aged warrior was rewarded. He got more than he asked or thought, which is always the way of our God in his dealing in infinite grace. He appreciates the faith that will not be turned aside. The vision falls easily into 3 sections. The first part, Daniel 10. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me to corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words. Then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee to understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk to this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Daniel 10, verses 4 through 19. This first section of the vision is almost entirely introductory. We behold a marvelous heavenly visitant, which Daniel was privileged to see and to talk with him. The description of the personage agrees so well with that of Christ, as he appeared to John in Revelation 1, that it forbids the supposition that he is an angel. In both cases, the same eyes as lamps of fire are noted, with feet like polished brass and a voice as of a multitude. Compare the two and note the effect upon the prophets by the vision. They both are overcome. John falls down as though dead, while Daniel acknowledges that his comeliness was turned to corruption and that he retained no strength or breath. He too fell as though dead. The men that were with Daniel did not see the heavenly one. Nevertheless, they were so awed that they ran to hide themselves. Daniel was alone. Regardless of all his faithful conduct and the love and favor in which he stood before God, he was found upon his face before the glory of the man from heaven. We believe we have here a most striking representative scene. Daniel undoubtedly portrays the remnant of the end time who will actually gaze upon the Lord, not in vision, but with physical eyes. They will see the same one that John saw coming in the clouds of heaven, for both of these prophets had visions of the same time. They were both representative men, John more as figuring the church at the end, and Daniel more as illustrative of the Jew. Some of Daniel's people will be in the very condition, praying with tears. They will realize the need of repentance for the nation, and they will take this place before the Lord. Jehovah will appear to them even as he did to Daniel and make them understand the things that are taking place, while others of the nation will simply run away from the vision. They will not be in the proper condition of spirit to understand. God cannot reveal himself to them. Oh, how folks miss the best by not humbling themselves and seeking God with a whole heart. What lessons of wholehearted loyalty to Jehovah and wholesale surrender to his will we learn from Daniel and these Old Testament worthies of faith. In this place, Daniel is a representative man. He is beholding the vision, but he is also in the picture himself as one of the actors on the stage. We see the same thing portrayed in Daniel 8, verse 13. The prophet informs us that he heard a saint, or wonderful numberer, speaking, and another holy one asks a question of the first named one. But in verse 14, we learn from the words, "And he said unto me," that Daniel himself was the questioner. The prophecy of that vision, even as all the prophets' dreams, has special reference to the end time. The Lord himself is the wonderful numberer, certain holy one, mentioned there. In Daniel 8, verse 16, he is seen later as the man between the banks of the river Ulahi, which called to Gabriel that he should further instruct Daniel. This is all most interesting and significant, agreeing perfectly with the prophet's last vision. In Daniel 12, we behold the very same man upon the waters of the river. He is again in the role of the wonderful numberer. For one of the men on one side of the bank of the river asked him a question as to the length of time of these wonders. Daniel hears the answer, but this time he does not state that it is spoken to him. The man on the river is easily identified as the Lord from heaven. He lifts up his two hands and swears by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. Daniel 12, verse 7. We are assured that no angel, neither Gabriel nor Michael, would dare to so presume to swear to the length of the climacteric period, the apex of man's doings, and give the years of the unprecedented suffering of the Jew and the exact time when the Antichrist shall rule the world. No one but God could do that, and this is what the messenger did. Some have thought that the heavenly visitor of Daniel 10 cannot possibly be the Lord because of the nature of his ministry. He represents himself to be a messenger sent to give Daniel intelligence of that of which he was to be the prophet. But we cannot see that this would be derogatory to Christ or his place. Furthermore, there was more than one messenger on the scene in these visions. Notice Daniel 12. Gabriel obeyed the voice of the man on the river. Then, another thing that makes it difficult for some to reconcile the person mentioned here with Christ is that he was detained on his journey 3 weeks by the prince of Persia. But this is not a difficulty when we bear in mind that these are especially end-time scenes that are in view in Daniel's visions. He is in the same relationship to his environment here as John in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Daniel, too, is carried away in spirit to the Lord's day and beholds conditions from that standpoint. We know that in that great day, men will be taking the place that was formerly relegated to angels. Hebrews 2, verse 5. The man Christ Jesus, with his body of redeemed men, will assume the reins of government. These events are all portrayed in Revelation. Christ is seen here continually, often symbolized as a mighty angel. Note especially Revelation 10. He is there viewed as taking control of all things on the earth, putting his feet on the land and on the sea. He lifts up his hand and swears by him that liveth forever, that there shall be no longer any delay to the consummation of prophecy. Revelation 10, verses 1 through 6. In both cases, he confirmed his statement with an oath. Observe the correspondence here with Daniel 12, verses 6 and 7. And the messenger there. They are surely the same person. The angels, messengers, of the whole book of Revelation are redeemed men joined to Christ. We see proof of this statement in Revelation 19, verse 10, and Revelation 22, verse 9. In both cases, the angel refuses the worship of John, declaring that he is one of his brethren, a fellow servant and prophet. But he appeared so marvelous, so divine, that John was impressed to worship him. When we understand that these visions of Daniel have to do with the day of the Lord, we are not surprised to read of the difficulties in the way of the heavenly messenger, and we can readily understand its significance. The devil will be aroused and enraged to the uttermost at that day, for he will know that his time is short. His kingdom will be tottering. Before there is a visible enthronement on earth, Christ will take his throne in the heavens and reign 7 years. Satan will use the nations to resist his claims. His principalities and powers in the heavens, all organized forces of wickedness, will contest Christ's every move to gain possession of his inheritance. The world will be the battlefield. No wonder that we read of a great warfare prophesied for that time, Daniel 10, verse 1. Those mighty forces of evil and dominions of darkness have their counterpart in the nations of the earth. There is no doubt that a wicked spirit is set over every nation, and he, in a sense, sways the affairs of men. These princes are all subject to the great prince of wickedness, Satan. Hence, there will be a time when all the earth nations will get together as one united empire under one head. It will be an exact copy of the seven-headed empire in the sky, Revelation 13. In the scene here envisioned, we are given a marvelous glimpse into these hidden things. The prince of Persia withstanding the messenger is a sample of the manner in which the evil spirits will set themselves to prevent Christ from taking his throne. At the time of Daniel, these things had a slight reference to national affairs. The kingdom of Persia had just come into its splendor, and the Grecian was to follow. Both princes of these kingdoms are mentioned by the messenger in his conversation with Daniel. But that was only an earnest of far greater realities to which these refer. At the end, the remnant will have their answers to prayer delayed because of wicked spirits. Because of sorrow, the remnant of faithful Jews will be fasting and praying, as was Daniel. But the Lord will appear to their joy and discomfiture of their enemy. We have these same wicked angels to withstand today. The closer we are to the end of the age, the more strenuous is the conflict. They are against us, taking our place in the heavenlies in Christ. The place of the throne is the objective of the overcomer. To reign jointly with the king as his queen is the goal set before the church. And to win means that we put on the whole armor of God and overcome the foe. We are taking the place of these wicked spirits, the world rulers of the darkness. To defeat them, we must step out upon the battlefield and learn to resist their every move. We will find, after we have taken our stand for victory, that this is no playground. We have some mighty competitors arrayed against us, but as we stand by faith, God will battle for us. He is counting on our winning in the wrestling match. He has decreed that those who overcome shall sit with Christ upon his throne, as he overcame and sat with his Father upon his throne. We can command them to get out of our way because of the triumph of Calvary. Christ spoiled these principalities and powers in the heavenlies and carried them in his triumphal train, showing himself their master and conqueror when he ascended into heaven. Hence, in the measure that we take hold of our victory in Christ, stand our ground, and refuse to turn and flee from them, they are under our feet too. The enemy will surely prevail if we run away, for there is no armor provided for the back. Like Napoleon's drummer boy, we must never learn to beat a retreat. Some folks are inclined to scoff at these things. They do not give much credence to the fact that there are organized forces of Satan in the heavenlies, or that we have any warfare. They rather believe, like most of us were taught, that the devil is in hell. But the scriptures do not so teach. Hell will be his home for 1,000 years, but he is not yet cast down from his habitation in the upper regions. That waits for Christ to take his throne there. We have many passages in the Bible which prove the existence of marvelous systems of diplomacy and strategic operations, both good and bad, constantly at war in the skies, whereby earth affairs are vitally affected and controlled. Deborah, in her Song of Victory, chants the praises of angelic forces that were against Sisera, the enemy of Israel. She sings, "They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera," Judges 5, verse 20. Many think these things are merely poetic rhapsody, but they are literal truth. Elisha, when surrounded with the Syrian host at Dothan, inspired and controlled by demon forces, assured his trembling servant that he had nothing to fear, for they that are with us are more than they that be with them. Then he prayed that the Lord would open his servant's eyes that he might behold the invisible host that environed them. And behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. At the critical time of the approach of the Syrians, the prophet calmly prayed the Lord to smite them with blindness. The answer came immediately, and single-handedly Elisha led the sightless multitude right into Samaria, the capital of Israel. God could have wiped them off the earth with one stroke without man having any part in the fray, but this is not his will. He desires his people to be identified with him in this great war against Satan. Those two instances were the interventions of good angels, but there are many hints given of satanic interference in earthly affairs. Note, for instance, the case of Job. He was a patriarch before Moses' time, and yet there was Satan ready to destroy him if he were allowed. He was given permission to plague, persecute, and tempt Job in every way except to kill him. It is said that it was leprosy with which he was afflicted, though our version translates the trouble to be boils. Anyway, that was real suffering inflicted by the devil, who is the author of sickness. The Lord gave Job into the enemy's hand for a short time, but he was gloriously blessed later. Such workings of Satan may be, and generally are, just ordinary happenings as far as man can see. We read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. David actually did the numbering, but the devil was back of it. A further case is that of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. He desired sanction for his ill-fated expedition against Syria, and Jehovah, purposing to delude the evil prince, accepted an offer of a demon that said, "I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets." By this means, Ahab was enticed to his ruin and death. 2 Chronicles 18, verses 19 through 34. Then the New Testament abounds in testimony to the fact that there are unseen forces of evil as well as of good. We see demons cast out, evil religious spirits investing natural men, demons that knew Jesus and his power, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. There were also demons that knew Paul and his power, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, and Acts 19, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, we should not think it strange that the messenger should be delayed in coming to Daniel. He was hindered by Satan's forces of wicked spirits until Michael, one of the chief princes of Jehovah, came to his help. This is the same great angel that will finally have the privilege of ridding heaven of these wicked powers, Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. He will come to the Lord's help then, even as he did at that earlier date, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. The purpose of the vision. As we noted, the reason of these marvelous experiences of Daniel was that he might understand some things relative to the future. The heavenly visitant says to the prophet, "I am come to make thee understand." With Michael's aid, he had overcome the opposition. Having strengthened the prophet for the further revelation, he says, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee what is noted in the scripture of truth, and that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and strengthen him." Daniel chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, and chapter 11, verse 1. The words "the prince of Persia" do not refer to Cyrus, the visible ruler of the empire, but to a mighty unseen prince having rulership over the heavenly principality corresponding to Persia. Those called kings of Persia were not the officials of the earthly realm of that name, but the invisible rulers having power over lesser provinces under sway of the greater prince just mentioned. That this latter potentate was an appointee of Satan, the master despot over all, is easily verified from the fact that he opposed the journey of the Son of God on his way to Daniel. It is evident that he was directly against the delivery of this message because it was a decree of greatest import to Israel. The satanic powers knew that it involved prophecy of infinite proportions, which, if given to the prophet, would ensure its fulfillment, for thus it became a part of the word of God which cannot fail. It is interesting to see how closely the people of God are bound up with the Lord in a bundle of life. Even if Israel is under the displeasure of God, his eye is ever upon his ancient people, for his counsel concerning them must have a fulfillment. But there are also good angels, mighty beings, which have a jurisdiction in some sense over the affairs of the world. In this connection, note what the glorified man says about Michael. He calls him one of the chief princes, Daniel 10:13. He informs Daniel that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince, the immediate heavenly prince over Israel. Daniel 10:21. Further, that he, the glorified man, stood up to Michael's help in the first year of Darius the Mede, Daniel 10, verses 20 and 21. The inference is clear in this connection that at that time when the Babylonian Empire, which held Israel captive, was overthrown, there was a mighty conflict in the skies. We little realize what momentous events are taking place continually in the heavenly sphere, events which have marvelous bearing on earthly affairs. At the time to which the heavenly man alludes, the battle of evil was against the setting up of the Medo-Persian Empire, because that was the signal for the release of the Jews from captivity and of their restoration to statehood. At that point, even the great angel Michael had such opposition against him that the Lord himself had to come to confirm and strengthen him, Probably the partial lifting of the curtain of the firmament to Daniel's gaze, in that instance, was that he might better comprehend the stupendous issues involved in those last revelations that Jehovah was giving to him. When we take into account that the full reality of those disclosures has not yet been fulfilled, we too begin to realize something of their magnitude. It fills us with awe as we contemplate their importance. Our amazement and interest deepens as we realize that we are almost at the portals of their fulfillment. We do not doubt in the slightest degree that there is a great battle at this present time in the aerial regions between the forces of good and evil. No doubt the late and terrible war on earth was brought to pass because of the war above. The Jew and his land were involved in this struggle, for Satan is against these people coming into their rights. He knows when they are in, he will be out. Therefore, he is waging a desperate battle. More and more, as the days advance, all the world will feel the conflict of these mighty principalities in the sky. Upheaval of the present time are due to satanic influences. Jehovah, with the aid of the good angels, is about to seat his man upon his throne of empires, while at the same time Satan is contesting this event and working to seat his man on the throne of empires on the earth. It is just like two powers in this world, each with its several candidates fighting for his man because he stands for their principles. We are living now in these momentous days. The shifting sands upon the Gentile seas prove this fact. There is no stability in Europe. All is in chaotic condition. No one is able to understand the situation or stem the tide of discontent and national fever. They are simply waiting, though they do not understand the further developments in the skies. Earthly affairs are dependent upon the heavenly issues. Something marvelous, of unparalleled significance as to eternal counsels, is transpiring. Could we but gaze behind the curtain and see the drama unfolding, I am sure we would all be awed by the vision and silenced into subjection and yieldedness to God. How little would the things of this world or its puny men move us. If we could pierce the starry heavens, how spiritual and powerful would be our prayers, and how poised and stable would be our lives. We are deeply assured that we are close to the transition period when the church, the heavenly people, shall be taken home, and the Jews, the earthly host of Jehovah, Daniel's people, will again be the dominant people of the world. We are glad that we are so close to the last days of the latter times. Grace Anthem. Faith triumphant, blessed victory, every barrier swept away, heaven descending, joy and fullness, dawn of everlasting day, Jesus only, him to love and him obey. The second part, Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. And now will I show thee the truth, Daniel 11, verse 2. In the above words, Daniel was given the positive assurance by the messenger that he was to understand the vision. Therefore, we too may rejoice that we have the truth of the matter contained in what follows. The Lord desires us to know his purposes regarding these hidden things, or else he would not have revealed them to the prophet. It pleases the Lord that we study his word. The rise of Greece. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his own will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. In Daniel 10, verse 1, we have the year from which the messenger starts his revelation, the third year of Cyrus, 533 BC. He introduces three successive Persian kings for the purpose of leading up to the fourth, who is far richer than all those other kings. He must have the necessary background for his introduction to the one that is distinguished by his impressive invasion of Greece. The latter is followed, no doubt, by a retaliation campaign in which a mighty king from Greece stands up against the king from Persia and overcomes that emperor, as the sequel proves. For we read that he rules with great power and does according to his own will. He conquers the hitherto invincible Persian kingdom, makes a complete and undisputed conquest of the enemy's territory, and lo, the Grecian Empire is launched. But this mighty conqueror enjoys it only a short time, for we read of his sudden and untimely cutting off. His kingdom is broken and falls into four divisions of eastern, western, southern, and northern. These four divisions each had its separate ruler, but none was of the natural seed of the first ruler. The empire was sadly weakened by the disruption. The above is the essence of the messenger's words, down to verse 4. When we recall the vision of Daniel 8, we see that Daniel had already been shown that Greece was to follow Medo-Persia in the line of the four great world empires. The prophet, even as we, must have readily understood the angel's portrayal of the rise of the future Grecian Empire. The words of the angel, "And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come," shed light on this scene. As we intimated, the world empires coming into view in the will of God was in some way objected to by the devil. He instigated and moved his realm of wicked powers against every purpose of God. No doubt the return of the Jew to his land at the beginning of the Persian dynasty would account for his ire against that realm. But why his objection to Grecia's rise to power? It may be simply because it was the order of Jehovah. Anyway, we know that the wicked princes in the aerial regions withstood the messenger and sought to hinder his movements and counteract God's work in national affairs. But Satan did not and cannot succeed in his self-willed endeavors to resist God. God's ordained will shall prosper as it ever has done. What God says shall be done. We who are here on the scene at the present time know that much of this last vision of Daniel has become history. It is easily ascertained now that Daniel is told that the three Persian kings shall succeed Cyrus, who was the reigning monarch at the time of the vision. They were named in order: Cambyses, ruling from 529 to 522 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, ruling from 522 to 521 BC, barely 1 year. He was an impostor. He personated the rightful heir who had been put to death privately. Darius Hystaspes, ruling from 521 to 485 BC, a long period, and Xerxes, ruling from 485 to 446 BC, the rich king. Xerxes enrolled an army of 1 million men, besides a navy of 1,200 ships with which he went against Greece, where the Persians sought to gain an opening. It was here that the brave Leonidas and his army of 300 Spartans met their death as they were resisting Xerxes. The naval battle at Salamis followed, 580 BC. It resulted in a decisive defeat for the Persian king, who retreated in fear and disappointment to his own country. Several other kings followed him on the throne of Persia. Greece continued to increase in prestige, but no retaliatory blow was struck, though the Persian Empire continued in existence for half a century after Xerxes' death. Then Alexander the Great began to show himself great, as his name indicates. He took revenge on Persia for the onslaught of Xerxes, as it was prophesied by the messenger. At the age of 20 years, the great Alexander began a lightning-like conquest of Asia. In about a dozen years, he had swept the east to the confines of India inflicting the final and decisive blow to Persia in 331 BC. When yet in his youth a worldwide conqueror at 30, he wept over other kingdoms to conquer. Then, as suddenly as he came into prominence and fame, so suddenly was his light put out. He died at the early age of 33 at the end of an excessive drinking carousal. His empire was left in confusion, out of which, after 20 years, emerged the four kingdoms of prophecy, Egypt, Syria, Chaldea, and Greece. It never regained its former glory or power, and none of Alexander's family ruled. His four generals divided the spoils. We have a far better understanding of the messenger's words than Daniel, for all that he has uttered so far has long been history. The prophet knew nothing of the territories or the persons as we know them, but as we have said, this knowledge is not necessary to understand prophecy. The latter consists in being itself a clear revelation of coming predestined events. It was not necessary that Daniel be acquainted with dates or geographical and personal names. Neither is it for us. The historical events are not the interpretation nor the revelation. History is simply made sure and certain by the prophecy, not the prophecy by the history. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Daniel 11, verse 5. The king of the south, one of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire, is here singled out for special emphasis. This king was Ptolemy Soter. He was the first of Alexander's generals to gain control of a part of the Grecian Empire. Seleucus Nicator, one of his princes, was given the rulership over Babylonia, but under Ptolemy. He finally became so strong that he acquired absolute control of that dominion. Stretching out westward, he found for himself the great kingdom of Syria. And in the end of the years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in those times. Daniel 11, verse 6. It is marvelous how minutely the history of this entire portion can be traced, and how perfectly it is in agreement with the prophecy. It is so true and perfect that it makes the higher critic squirm. He endeavors to deny the authenticity of Daniel's prophecy and brand the fact that he wrote it as a lie, but here it stands and makes the critic the liar. The fulfillment of the above citation was that the two kingdoms referred to in verse 5, Egypt and Syria, sought to establish a union by means of a marriage of Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus, the second king of Egypt, with Antiochus Theos, king of Syria. The latter put away his wife, Laodike, for this purpose, but the result was a bloody and ceaseless conflict. Bernice finally lost her place. She was poisoned, as well as her child, and Laodike was reinstated on the throne. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Daniel chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. A successor to the Egyptian throne, Ptolemy Ergetes, brother of Bernice, took vengeance upon the king of the north for the treatment accorded his sister. He invaded the royal fortress, prevailed everywhere, carrying away 4,000 talents of gold, 40,000 talents of silver, and 2,500 idols and idolatrous vessels. After this bloody war, the conflict ceased for a while. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Daniel 11:9. After the death of the king of Syria, his sons are stirred up to retaliate upon Egypt for the great loss that their kingdom experienced at their hand. The scriptures announce the fray. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to this fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many thousands. But he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. Daniel 11, verses 10 through 13. The northern kingdom seeks to prey upon Egypt for their great loss at her hands. One of the sons of Seleucus, having attained great power, succeeds in assailing Gaza. At last, Philopater, the easygoing king of Egypt, is aroused to indignation. A momentous engagement ensued near Gaza between him and the king of Syria, Antiochus III, called the Great, with signal defeat for the latter. But Philopater did not follow up his advantage. After some years of progress in the north, but decline in the south, Antiochus made another and more formidable invasion of Egypt. He was assisted by the general revolts against Egypt, as well as by the help of seditious Jews, as the next verse indicates. And in those times there shall stand up many against the king of the south. Also the robbers of the people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fail. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most defensed cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious holy land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Daniel chapter 11, verses 14 through 17. In the second part of the vision proper, we are gazing upon a war between Egypt and Syria. In the beginning of Daniel 10, we saw that this last revelation was said by the messenger to relate to a great warfare. Hence, the present portion, Antiochus the Great, is seen here in vision, continuing his invasion of Egypt and the surrounding countries. Palestine, being wedged in between the warring countries, feels some of the results of the struggle, hence the history. The vision did not concern the affairs or warfare of the other partitions of the Grecian Empire. It is these two, Egypt and Syria, which have to do with the Jews. Syria endeavored to conciliate Antiochus, but without success, and they infer that he will make Judea independent, but God blows on their maneuvers. Instead of winning Antiochus, it seemed to have had the opposite effect. God doomed it to failure. The Syrian monarch then successfully besieged Sidon, though they put up a valiant fight for some time. This was Egypt's most prized northern stronghold, Daniel 11:15. After this successful coup, Antiochus sweeps on southward. He follows up the advantage which he has gained. They welcomed him in the Holy Land, but he had a javelin concealed in his hand for the punishment of the people of God. He devastated their land and destroyed the people, Daniel 11, verse 16. The following year, Antiochus renews his conquest of Egypt with increased preparation and extra success. The conditions appear to be ripe for the siege, but there was a change. The Roman tribes, who were even then manifesting some strength, interfered, changing his warlike purpose to that of conciliation. He endeavors to effect a union with Egypt for the purpose of more successfully getting the dominion. He offers his young daughter Cleopatra in marriage to the new Ptolemy, a mere boy in years. The object of this crafty alliance was really in favor of Syria. Antiochus supposed his daughter would prove false to her husband and seek his downfall in that of Egypt, but she failed her father. She refused to be a tool in his hand. She did not stand on his side, Daniel 11:17. He could not corrupt her, and he was disappointed. Antiochus then turned his attention in another direction. He takes many, but he is stopped by a vigorous resistance from Rome. An able general, Scipio Asiaticus, defended them and brought defeat to the impudent monarch. He routed Antiochus at Magnesia in 190 BC. He fled from one fortress to another, but he was finally brought to a halt and put under heavy terms of tribute. In attempting to plunder Jupiter's temple at Elymas to get money to pay his fine, he was slain. As the words here explain, he shall stumble and fall and not be found, Daniel 11, verse 19. What an ignominious defeat for a conqueror, a great man dying as a thief. Truly we can say with David, how are the mighty fallen, 2 Samuel 1, verse 19. His successor, Seleucus Philopater, inherited the heavy burden of the tribute as well as the throne. To get the necessary money, he sends a raiser of taxes to confiscate the treasures of the Jewish temple if the people do not give tribute. But he was suddenly destroyed and mysteriously put out of the way, neither in anger nor in battle, as we read Daniel 11, verse 20. His successor was not the lawful heir, but a vile person, a usurper. For there was a son of Seleucus Philopater, as well as a son of Cleopatra, and grandson of Antiochus the Great, both of whom were strongly supported as claimants to the throne. But owing to the intrigue and political chicanery, the younger brother of Seleucus was seated as the ruler. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, Daniel 11:21. His name has come down to us as Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning illustrious, although his history denominates him as the contemptible. He did not live up to his name illustrious, though he has made it famous, or rather infamous. He was really called the madman. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He was given up to the basest, the most degraded passions. History records the fact that he was cruel and unscrupulous in his character and of a savage temper, delighting in the lowest, the most beastly company, and the most foolish acts. He was noted for such unkindly, childish freaks as bathing in public and throwing stones at passers-by. He was not true or dependable, though by no means deficient in brains. Because of his craftily supplanting the rightful heir, he is called in the vision a vile person, Daniel 11:21. He swept all that resisted his power out of his way. He brooked no interference to his self-willed plans. And the overwhelming forces shall be overwhelmed from before his eyes and shall be broken, yea, even the prince of the covenant. Daniel 11:22, the Revised Version. Very early in his career, Antiochus Epiphanes showed the malignity of his spirit toward the Jews. He deposed the true high priest, Onias, a good and honest man, who later was murdered, and put in his place a mercenary, ungodly fellow, Menelaus by name, The latter was hand in glove with his master, working for his interest and against the people of God. These two men, Antiochus and Menelaus, are marvelous types of the two beasts of Revelation 13. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Daniel 11, verses 23 and 24. Antiochus the madman is still the subject here. He came into the kingdom by flattery. With his flood-like hosts, the Egyptian king Ptolemy Philometor, the prince of the covenant, went against him, but they were swept away. Philometor was in a covenant with him by right, being the son of Cleopatra, sister of Antiochus, to whom the father, Antiochus the Great, had promised in dowry Caolo-Syria and Palestine. Philometor's generals, in endeavoring to obtain these covenanted promises, were defeated. Antiochus worked deceitfully, feigning friendship toward the young king Philometor, who was really his nephew. With a small people or army, he peaceably, that is, on pretense of doing something else, took Memphis and the fattest places of Egyptian colonies, and then seized Philometor. Thus he did that which neither his father nor his fathers had done. He went further than they in his high-handed usurpation of the rights of others. He gained Egypt and scattered the prey. He advanced his own cause without consideration for the rights of the people. He was a truce-breaker, as the word declares, and as history adds its witness. He went on appropriating the neighboring provinces by exhibiting an unprecedented generosity in dispensing his easily gotten as well as ill-gotten gains. He was always after getting control of the strongholds of his Egyptian rival, even as was declared. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Many shall fall down slain, and both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Daniel 11, verses 25 through 27. The Egyptian ruler was overcome by the duplicity of his own nobles. They forecast devices against him. At last, Antiochus was checked at Alexandria, but he now used strategy by apparently making friends with Philometor. Philometor met him on his own ground, and they both spoke lies at one table, trying to deceive each other. Then shall he return to his own land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Daniel 11, verse 30. On his way to Syria, laden with the spoils of conquest, Antiochus turned aside on some pretext and assailed Jerusalem, slaying 40,000 of the inhabitants and selling as many more as slaves. He also plundered the temple, carrying off treasure to the value of 1,800 talents. Then he completed his homeward journey, but was not satisfied. He returned to the attack upon Egypt, and this second time he openly invaded the premises. But as at the former time, he was not successful. Having arrived without hindrance within 4 miles of the city of Alexandria, his objective, disappointment awaited him. He was met by a Roman fleet and forced to retire. These were the ships of Kittim, Daniel 11, verse 30, that we read came against him and forced him to return, 168 BC. Antiochus had to own and bow before the advance of a new empire of the world, the fourth of Daniel's series. Although it was more than a century before the dream had been consummated and Rome became the mistress of the world, yet the tokens were present at the time of Antiochus. Returning north again, Antiochus vents his disappointed rage upon Jerusalem. In Palestine, he left armed forces to massacre, humiliate, and torture the Jews. He had issued an edict to this whole kingdom that all his subjects were one people. Therefore, there should be the same laws for all and only one religion. Now he finds that the Jews restored the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem, and he had indignation against the Holy Covenant. He heard from some apostate Jews that had forsaken the religion of their fathers, cast off circumcision, etc., that the people were not obedient to his decree, hence his anger against them. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Daniel 11, verses 31 through 35. In order to enforce his false religion upon the people, Antiochus profaned their sanctuary while their sacrifices and offerings were forbidden. With other priceless vessels of Jehovah, he took away the golden altar, and swine's flesh was sacrificed and burned upon the altar of burnt offering, presumably unto an image placed in the sanctuary. So it will be at the end, Revelation 13. This was the abomination of desolation, the sign of the great wrath of the Lord being upon the children of Israel. Otherwise, he would not have allowed their enemies to profane their holy place. Antiochus' general, Apollonius, dismantled Jerusalem, and from a high fortress slew all that were found to be Jehovah's worshippers. Idol chapels were set up in all the cities of Judea, and upon pain of death, the inhabitants were commanded to burn incense and worship the gods of Greece. Whoever was found with any part of the scriptures, or even seeking in any measure to obey its precepts, was punished with death. The evil and blasphemous king also consecrated the temple in Jerusalem to Jupiter Olympus, the god of forces, identifying himself with that god, whom his fathers knew not. He imported this worship from Rome and accommodated himself to it, as he wished to have one universal religion in his empire. The Jews were constrained to profane the Sabbath and, on certain holidays, to eat of the idol sacrifices and go in procession to Bacchus, another false idol, carrying ivy to decorate his image. That time was the greatest desecration and profanation that ever befell the theocratic nation, the people of Jehovah. No marvel that the messenger gave such an accurate prediction regarding the grave period of those days. Many critics of prophecy and enemies of the truth are baffled and dumb with the accuracy of the fulfillment of this part of Daniel's vision. But they attempt to explain it away by alleging that the book of Daniel was written after the events occurred. Yet, how foolish to think that the Jews, enemies of Christ, would forge these writings that confirm his claims to the throne as messianic events are plainly prophesied in Daniel. All the above caused a great falling away among the Jews, but it was also the occasion of the rise of some of the greatest heroes of faith the world has ever seen. The abject degradation of the land really led to a fuller liberation of the people and a love for Jehovah and his worship. It really became the means to a long period of independence of greater power and freedom than had been enjoyed since Nebuchadnezzar's first consignment of captives to Babylon in 606 BC. The Maccabees, who knew their God, were the aggressors in this struggle for independence. Matthias, an old man of the priestly house of Asmon, contemptuously rejected splendid offers of Antiochus that he join the apostasy and get in line with the government. The brave patriot flew at a renegade Jew who dared to approach the false altar to offer sacrifice. He slew both the Jew and the king's officer who was present and pulled down the altar. As he fled, he raised the standard of revolt with the cry, "Let all that love the law follow me." The deeds of this old warrior and his five sons are worthy of emulation. They deserve a place upon the tablets of undying fame. They knew their God and were strong in their determination to worship no false idol and did exploits. Judas, one of the sons of the old hero, took as his motto for life, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Exodus 15:11. He proved that there is none like unto Jehovah. At his father's death, he became the leader of the defenders of Judea and proved himself a hero indeed. Allusion is made to that time of conflict, daring, and suffering among the worthies of faith recorded in Hebrews 11. It says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Hebrews 11:35. Even brothers with their mother submitted to a terrible, tortuous death of being cut up into pieces rather than deny the faith of the fathers. The third said, "Thou canst take us out of this present life, but the King of the world will raise us up, who have died for his law, unto everlasting life." Even the Old Testament believers understood something of the eternal reward which is the portion of the faithful. Two women who were seen to circumcise their infant sons were cast headlong down a precipice with them. Eliezer, when forced to put swine's flesh in his mouth, spit it out, choosing death rather than to swallow what was an abomination to a Jew. Some were roasted alive in caves, whither they had fled to keep the Sabbath. The dreadful persecution lasted 3 years, a significant number, a type of the last great tribulation. Then by the Maccabees, who defeated Antiochus's troops under Lysian, the Jews were holpen with a little help, that is, saved from extinction until the Roman Empire came into being. Besides these daring men of war, there was something more important needed to maintain the religious vitality of the nation. This was found in a class of devout and learned men, Masculum, meaning the understanding ones. These spiritually understood and taught the scriptures. Prophecy was then indeed a light in a dark place. Daniel's visions especially comforted and strengthened the people. These teachers also brought to light the great messianic promises, and by them there was kept a seed in Judea who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon and Anna, at the time of the birth of Christ. It is the illustrious ministry and success of these luminaries of those times of declension and tribulation that these verses 33 through 35 eulogize. They are shown to be the connecting link with the latter days, the time of the end. For Antiochus Epiphanes is but a type of another king of fierce countenance, of whom we read in Daniel 8. He was to arise in the latter time of their kingdom out of one of the four partitions of the Grecian Empire. God's use of the last persecutor of the Jew in sifting out the final remnant was wonderfully illustrated at that time. It resulted in the creation of a class of believers of those former days who were purged from all alloy by suffering and who were forged into the finest metal, pure gold, upon the anvil of Jehovah's own purpose and plan for them. Antiochus was stricken with a loathsome disease and died in great agony. Kingdom of God, Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise above the mountains round about and cause folks great surprise as they gaze with wondering eyes. To this the nations which remain, all tribes and tongues shall flow. Come to the hill of God, they'll call, up to his house, let's go, and worship here below. The light from that fair mount of God shall lighten every land when Jesus, King of Kings, shall reign and all the world command with iron rod in hand. Among the nations he shall judge as shepherd o'er the fold. His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner bold. His throne shall be all gold. The third part, Daniel 11:36 through 12:13. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done. Daniel 11:36. With the above citation, we begin the vision proper. The former two parts were but the necessary background leading up to the third section, which refers wholly to the latter end. This, we remember, was Daniel's paramount theme. Yet a careless reading of the chapter would detect no allusion in verse 35 to the last days, and no parenthesis between it and verse 36. The expression, the king, would simply appear to be a continuation of the history relating to the king of the north, the vile person to whom we were introduced in Daniel 11:21. But as we note carefully in the language following the above quotation, Daniel 11:36, we are plainly instructed as to the identity of the king. He is the final persecutor of Israel, the man of evil destiny, with whom we have become familiar in our study of the former visions of the prophet. The vile person, Antiochus, of whom we have been reading, is simply a type of the greater and more devilish blasphemer of the last days, the Antichrist, but his biography blends most marvelously with that of his antitype, who comes upon the scene over 2,000 years later. In fact, all the history outlined in part two of Daniel's last vision is a most striking panorama of future events. The last great battle for supremacy of the nations, the tribulation, and the powerfully energized remnant of the end time are all portrayed in type. The messenger's words at the beginning of the vision furnish us the key to the interpretation of the essence of the revelation. I am come to make thee know what shall befall thy people in the latter days. All that has preceded has been a preparation or leading up to the subject proper. The evil king has certainly more and more reminded us of the Antichrist. We must remember that there are two men in the end time which constitute, we may say, the Antichrist. One is the anti-king, the other the anti-prophet. Antiochus figures both of these. In the vision of Daniel 8, we saw him as the little horn. We noted that he waxed great toward the pleasant land, Palestine, which signified the religious activities of the Antichrist. Therefore, he is a type of the false prophet. But in our present vision, we view the anti-king portrayed by the same man. In a way, there is perfection in this, for although Antiochus figures two men of the future, yet these men are the antithesis of one man, the man Christ Jesus. Furthermore, Antiochus had an ally in Jerusalem, the false high priest Menelaus, who worked with him against the interests of the people of God. The evil king of Syria deposed the rightful high priest Onias and sold the office to Menelaus, who is said later to have murdered Onias and then was executed by Antiochus for this crime. He was through with him, he having served his purpose. All this is a most striking portrayal of end time events. The end is the objective of this last vision, as we are sure no one will deny. We have not only the evil usurping kings of the latter days figured, but also the godly Jewish remnant. The latter mighty company has been announced again and again in Hebrew prophecy, as well as figured by Old Testament worthies of faith. They will be supernaturally endued and endowed. God will demonstrate the heavenly dynamics through them in a more powerful way than has ever been done. At the beginning of the age, there were many mighty deeds accomplished by the saints, but they were only a hint of the powers of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5. But to return to the vision, the king that shall come shall do what he wills to do. He shall exalt himself, which is the essence of the devil. He will put himself above everyone and everything. There will be none in the world greater than he. Moreover, he will show himself as God Almighty, and he will be allowed of the Lord to so magnify himself and go to the uttermost lengths in his self-willed exaltation and his persecution of Israel. Prior to his coming, no man ever had or ever will have the power in his hand to do all his will. Christ did his Father's will. Even Satan has not been given a free rein to accomplish all his will. But for a few years there will be a change. God will say, as it were, to this devil-filled man, "Go ahead, accomplish all your desire, wreak your anger upon my people, exalt yourself, pull down all that dare oppose your onward march, persecute, flay, and torture all that stand in your way. I give you the privilege of doing your own will." The Jew in Palestine will be the special target for the Antichrist. He will vent all his ire upon those of the nation who refuse his claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. We have become so familiar with him in our study of his self-exaltation and blasphemous assumption of deity, as well as his unparalleled persecution of the Jew, that we can easily trace his distinguishing characteristic features in the present vision. We cannot think of ascribing the description to any but the Antichrist. The special point emphasized here is that he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. That is, permission will be given to this man to do all that is in his will until God's wrath upon his impenitent people shall be satisfied. His doings will prosper until that determined time has arrived when all God's purposes relative to Israel's punishment shall have been accomplished. The king is but the instrument of the people's chastening. When that is past, Jehovah speedily throws away his rod, destroys the destroyer, whips the whipper, and casts him down into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever. But note further, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and with silver and with precious stones and with pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds, with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Daniel 11:37-39. We need not repeat again the New Testament citations relative to this man's character. We have quoted them before in the study of Daniel 7. But here we have some expressions which are peculiar to our present chapter. The evil king is said to be an unbeliever, whether, as some would have it, atheistic as regards the Jewish religion, or, as others say, he is an apostate Christian rather than a Jew. But the real issue is this, that he refuses allegiance to the God of the Bible, whether as revealed in the Old Testament or the New Testament. He regards not the Father, the God of his fathers, neither Christ, the Redeemer, the desire of women. All women before his birth desired to be the Redeemer's mother. Neither the Holy Spirit, any God. He regards the God of force only. He wants power and authority. Therefore, he bows at the shrine of the God who will give him unparalleled success upon this line. The scriptures plainly indicate that Satan is the one so specified. Satan, who offered all this earthly power and authority to Christ and was rebuked, Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, and has been waiting ever since for a competent man who shall, on condition of worshiping him, receive all the glory and honor of being the supreme ruler upon the earth. He will literally be the God of gods and the Lord of lords, usurping the office of Christ for 3.5 years, because he falls down and worships the invisible God of this world, even Satan himself. John describes him in the above character when he says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his seat and great authority." Revelation 13:2. Paul refers to him in this devilish guise as having been authorized by Satan to be the supreme and only ruler. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and 9. Furthermore, Daniel informs us of his great power, "And he shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god," Daniel 11:39, Revised Version. Nothing will be impossible to him. His God will help him and overcome the mightiest obstacles for him. In fact, this man will be the incarnation of the devil. He will be a striking parody of Christ, the incarnation of the Father. He will duplicate the works of Christ at his second coming as God Almighty. All people will yield to his mighty sweep of authority, if not gracefully, then by force. Moreover, others beside himself will be enriched, as the next verse intimates. He will divide the land for gain. Those that most quickly surrender to his despotic sway and best serve his purpose and interest will be rewarded with a place of rulership in his kingdom. They will share his authority on the throne in a measure, even as Christ's people are to share in his kingdom and his honors at his coming. "Them that honor me, I will honor," 1 Samuel 2:30, is the principle of Jehovah's dealings with men, which the cruel tyrant of earth will imitate. Note also that it is the land of Palestine which shall be divided and portioned out to his vassals. The rulership of the Holy Land will be given to disloyal and apostate Jews, but there will come trouble and opposition to the usurping ruler. Battle blasts. "At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him with a whirlwind, with chariots, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over." Daniel 11, verse 40. We must constantly bear in mind that between Daniel chapter 11, verses 35 and 36, there are at least 2,000 years of history of which the scripture makes no mention. The connection seems to be perfect, but in verse 35, the type Antiochus is on the stage, while in verse 36, the antitype or Antichrist comes on and begins to play his great part. Now, in the citation above, we have three kings mentioned: the king of the south, the king of the north, and him, the Antichrist. Although Antiochus was the king of the north, Syria, when he was on the scene, yet his antitype, the Antichrist, will not be the king of the north, as is plainly evident here. The king of the north could not be said to come against himself. Hence, we are forced to the conclusion that the Antichrist will come from the west. That is the only one of the partitions of the former Grecian Empire that has not been accounted for in Daniel's prophecy. But whether it is Greece that will give rise to the man of evil destiny, we cannot say. The revived Roman Empire may increase her territory to a far greater extent than it was in its former estate. The whole world is viewed as a part of that last world kingdom in some sense. Revelation 17:13. If that is so, why may not the Western power of the end be a far greater political power than the former kingdom? Is this not suggestive? Earlier in our study of Daniel 7, we noted that shortly after the Antichrist makes his first appearance upon the world stage as a public political figure, he shall subdue three kings. In the beginning of the vision therein reported, Daniel views an unnameable beast with 10 horns. These latter represent, then, kings, heads of their respective kingdoms, which together constitute the beginning of the revived Roman Empire, as Daniel, representative of the godly Jew of the latter days, viewed it. While he gazes in amazement upon the scene, another little horn makes its appearance among the 10 horns. He puts down 3 of the first kings, thus leaving 7 remaining, representative of the 7 kings, rulers over the 7 heads or mountains, that is, nations, which John informs us that he saw upon the beast in his vision relative to the same scene, Revelation 13:1. He is gazing upon the world empire of the end at a later stage of its career than Daniel. But even after this time of its first launching, trouble will arise. The peace and safety slogan will not be heard very long. We are informed by Paul that when they so cry, then sudden destruction, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. War will again break out, and greater will be the awful effects of the devastation and horror upon the earth than before. John, the New Testament Daniel, informs us of this time of woe. It is detailed by him as he viewed in symbol that dreadful day, Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 21. The United World Empire with its treaty of peace is no doubt found a failure. The results of the carnage is this. There are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11. Of the 7 original kings, 5 have fallen, or will be dethroned. 1 king is killed, while the other, he is, must be the victorious one. But the one that has been killed, the one that had the wound by the sword, still lives. His deadly wound is healed, and all the world wonders after the beast. Revelation 13:3 and verse 14.